Let's begin with a question. Do you want Jesus to transform you? Don't answer too quickly. This is actually a question that takes some fearless, thorough inventory. It takes some thought. Do you want Jesus to transform you? Do you want Jesus to completely change your life? I have found that most of us do not want Jesus to transform us. Most of us do not want Jesus to completely change our lives. Now, don't misunderstand. I think most of us, perhaps all of us, want Jesus to change our afterlives. I think most of us, perhaps all of us, want Jesus to take us to heaven when we die. But I think most are pretty satisfied with how we're living our lives right now. And we'd like to be left well enough alone, thank you very much. Sure. We want Jesus to save us and in the end make everything different for our eternity. But now, maybe just a tweak here, a tweak there. A little bit of a nip, a little bit of a tuck. But let's not get crazy about it. Let's not get extreme about it. Really, Lord God, if you could just leave us alone until we die and then take over after that. Or maybe it's not that we don't want Jesus to change our lives and completely transform us. Maybe it's just that we just think that's how it is. That Jesus won't transform and completely change our lives. Our lives are an absolute and utter mess. We know it. We realize it. And we know that it's our own sinful fault. And so we are thankful that Jesus went to the cross so that having been baptized, he could stamp forgiven on our heads and just allow us to live our messed up lives until we die. And then at that time, he'll take us to heaven. Whether it's that we don't want it or whether that it's just we believe it's not going to happen, we end up abandoning the life transformation that comes from God. And we just get into a bartering system of religion with Jesus. Just a barter system. Most folks seem to have the idea that the gospel is do a set number of things and in the end we'll get to go to heaven. Now we argue about what those things are. Some people would say, you know, the only thing, just believe. Just have a moment of belief, and if you believe for that moment, when you die, you get to go to heaven. Others would say, well, no, you have to believe at least enough to get baptized. If you believe enough to get baptized, then when you die, you get to go to heaven. Maybe what we need to do is get rid of the big sins. If we believe enough to get baptized and get rid of the biggie sins, then when we die, we'll get to go to heaven. You know what? Some of us think that, well, you should probably go to church sometimes. And so then we start arguing and bartering about exactly how many times do we have to go to church. But if I go enough times, when I die, I'll get to go to heaven. Now, some of us are really, really conservative, and we think, you know what? If you believe enough to get baptized and turn away from every sin you've ever committed and live a perfect life from here on out, then when you die, you get to go to heaven. But do you notice what the same situation is in all of that? All of that is us trying to barter with God. What do I have to give in order, in the end, to get to heaven? And we'll barter with God and we'll argue with one another about what those things are, but all of it is essentially the same kind of thing. But Paul teaches us a different kind of gospel. He teaches us a different gospel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul tells us about this gospel in which he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And then he goes on to explain that Jesus Christ displayed his perfect patience, his perfect saving patience in Paul himself as the foremost of sinners. And here he provides for us the life transforming, the life changing, the eternal life giving, the life saving gospel. And I'd like for us to consider this for just a few moments in this statement, because it is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Before we examine that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God, you are the Savior. You are the King, Lord of lords, King of kings, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. We give you honor and glory and praise. To you, the immortal, the invisible God, our great Savior, we praise and honor you, King of the ages. And Father, we know that what you want to give us is life of the ages, eternal life, abundant life, true life. We understand, Father, that you want to give that to us now. Not just something to happen at the end, but something that we can be involved in right now that will carry us through the end. And we pray that today you will open our eyes and our ears to hear your gospel message, the life-transforming, life-changing gospel, that we will surrender ourselves and give our allegiance to your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that he knows how to live. And he knows the path of life. And that we will walk in his way, following him, looking at his footsteps, and placing our feet where his feet go. Help us, Father, to look at your child, Paul, and the example that you gave us in him, the display of your perfect patience that you gave through him, that we, imitating him as he imitates your Son, would bring glory and honor to you, that we would be a people having been redeemed from lawlessness, that would be set apart for purity and zealous for your good works that you created beforehand, that we should walk in them. Help us today, Father, to have our hearts pricked, our minds renewed, our motivation and our will strengthened, and that we will put our hand in the hand of your Son and walk with him as our teacher, as our master, as our Savior, and our Lord. Lord God, it is a trustworthy saying that you sent your Son into this world to save sinners. And because we are sinners, we thank you. We thank you for making us saints. It's through your Son who saves us that we pray. Amen. Paul makes it very clear. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. What kind of sinners? Do you think it might be the very kind of sinners that he had just mentioned back in verses 9 and 10? Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and, do you see it? Sinners. For the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. People just like this. People just like us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But do you notice? Do you notice that Paul says this is a trustworthy saying, a saying that is deserving of full acceptance? What Paul is indicating here is not, "Hey guys, listen up, I'm about to drop the mic." He's not saying, "Hey guys, listen, I thought long and hard last night and I've come up with a perfectly crafted statement that you now need to remember from here on out." When he says that this is a trustworthy saying, something that is deserving of full acceptance. He's pointing out that it is a saying. It is a word. It is something that Timothy has heard before. And the Ephesian church that's reading this letter over the shoulder of Timothy, they had heard that before. This is a saying that would be passed around among Christians. And he's telling them that saying, you know that thing we say? You know that mantra? You know that slogan? He says, I want you to know that's a good one. That's a saying that is trustworthy. It's deserving full acceptance. And what is the saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's not telling the Ephesians, I'm about to give you a new statement. He's not telling Timothy, I'm about to give you a new mantra. He's saying that one we have said, that one we've been passing around, say it. Keep saying it. And it's something that we today need to be saying. It needs to be a saying among us. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. This is the saying. Can we say it? Would you say it with me? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What an amazing saying. Where do you think they got that saying? Why do you think they started saying that? Now, I understand that Paul here is not quoting from the Synoptic Gospels or from John's Gospel. In fact, those Gospels may not have even been written yet, but the stories that became those gospel accounts, those were the stories that were being told. Those were the stories that Paul would come in and tell people about when he wanted them to know the gospel. Those were the stories that the Christians would come together and remind each other of. And when we look at the stories of Jesus Christ, we find out that while this particular statement is never said verbatim, this statement is everywhere in the stories of Jesus Christ. Just think about this. Came into the world. I'm going to run through these really quick. You ready? John chapter 11 and verse 16. Yes, Lord, Martha says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 46. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. In John chapter 16 and verse 28, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God and I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And then in John chapter 18 and verse 37, for this purpose I was born and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Where did Jesus come? Into the world. That's the story. That's the story. What did he come to do? What did he come to do? He came to save. That's the story. We see it again and again and again. A few examples. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1 is the angel is speaking to Joseph. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus speaking in parables says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but what? To save the world. And finally, I hope you thought of this one on your own. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to what? Save the lost. Rich mentioned this one in his prayer this morning. Thank you, brother. What did Jesus come to do? He came into the world to save. To save whom? Who did he come to save? He came into the world to save sinners. The stories that we hear about Jesus, the stories that were passed around, said it over and over again. Whom did Jesus come to save? He came to save sinners. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, just so Jesus says in the midst of parables, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over what? Over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And he repeats this sentiment again three verses later in verse 10. In Luke chapter 18, as he's telling the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he says, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus adds this, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And finally, I hope you thought of this one. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, and we find similar statements in both the other two synoptics, Matthew 9:13, Mark 2:17. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the story of Jesus over and over again. What is the trustworthy saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus is a saver of sinners. And if you don't believe it, I'd like to tell you about a sinner. I'd like to tell you about a rotten, awful sinner. His name was Paul. Actually, it started out being Saul. And what does he say as he's writing about this blessed gospel? Of whom I am foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world, he says, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says. Grasp that what he's saying is, you know, if we had a sin competition, if we had a competition to see who was first place sinner, Paul says, I would win. He says, he's the winner. He's going to win it, hands down, hands down. See, here's what he's saying. He says, you know that list I just gave you? That list I just gave you of all those sinners? You might see yourself on that list. You might be in that list. Or maybe you know of some of the other lists of sins that we find in the New Testament. And when you hear those things and read those things, you might say, man, that's me. That's who I've been. That's what I've done. Paul says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And let me prove it to you. He says, because I was the biggest. I was the biggest of them all. I was in first place. Gold medal winning sinner, Paul says. He saved Paul. He saved Paul. And then he gives his curriculum vitae of sin. Back there in verse 13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Those three words actually aren't on his list that he just gave. He says, you know those things I just said? He said, these things, these are worse. You guys out there that are competing in adultery and homosexuality and idolatry and reviling. And he says, you got nothing on me. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. You know, as we just read those words in the letter, they're kind of sterile. Maybe we should go back to Paul's own confession about his life and his sin in Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 9. In Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Are you hearing what he said he did? He persecuted. He chased them down. He went into the synagogues. And he tried to find those who belonged to the way. And he put them in prison. And when they were on trial, and they put it to the people and said, what should we do with these folks? Paul said, I vote death. I vote kill them. He tried to get them to blaspheme. How do you think he did that? Do you think that was with nicety and courtesy? Please, 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 would you blaspheme? It would help me out a lot. No. Tortured him. Can you imagine Saul clenching his fist and punching a Christian in the face to get him to blaspheme? Paul taking a cane and striking a Christian across the back to get him to blaspheme. He said he punished them. he punished them. And then we go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, and we see the story as it's being told. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Going from house to house. Again, let me ask you, how do you think that was being done? You know, our last verse said it was done in raging fury. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like walking up to the door? Pharisees. Do you believe in the way? Could you just be honest with me? I've got a job. Look here, the priest has sent me. I just need to find out. Would it be okay? Could you tell me? No, of course not. This is going from house to house. This is kicking doors in. This is grabbing people. He says he's ravaging the church. This is not politeness. This is not courtesy. This is not nice. Ravaging, enraging fury, dragging, not leading, not escorting, dragging people to prison. That is Paul, the sinner. And he liked it. He liked it. He didn't want to change. He didn't want to change. I know he didn't want to change because, of course, he believed that what he was doing was right. But remember what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Here is the man that is going places. Here is the man whose life is looking good. His peers are looking up to them. He's winning the competition. He is advancing beyond his peers and the traditions of his fathers. Who'd want to change that? Who'd want somebody to come in and turn that upside down and change it and be completely different from that? And yet, in Timothy, what Paul says is, I wasn't advancing beyond my peers in righteousness. I wasn't advancing beyond my peers in love and in holiness. He says, I was advancing beyond my peers in sin. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul was the foremost. He may be just making a rhetorical point. He may just be trying to drive home a point for argument. Maybe he wouldn't win the gold medal, but I have to tell you, when we look at his life, you know, he might actually be in the running. But you know what Jesus did to Paul? With Paul? For Paul? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus Christ saved Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said. It's a trustworthy saying. It's a saying you can put full acceptance in. But then, in the next verse, he proves it to us. He proves it to us. He explains in the very next verse how we can know it's true. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the gold medal winner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He said, you want to know how I know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? He said, because Christ Jesus came into this world and he saved me, Paul says. How can you know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Because Christ Jesus came into the world and he saved Paul. He saved Paul. But notice what Paul says. Paul says that this is to put it on display. He put this salvation on display. He set it up where we can all see it. We can see the saving of Paul through the blood, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can see it. And in fact, not only can we see it, he says, not only is it on display, but it's an example. It's an example. This word for example is only used one other time in the entire Bible. We find it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard in me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Pattern. He says this salvation has been put on display. It's an example. It's a pattern. This is what salvation looks like. When we see Paul being saved, we see what being saved means and what being saved looks like. But we have a problem. How did God put salvation on display in Paul? I read this and I struggle. Because in our modern day, normally when we hear salvation, do you know what most of us hear? Going to heaven. Saved, for most of us, equals going to heaven. Now look, let me be very clear, abundantly clear. Those who are saved go to heaven. They are going to be resurrected to life. That is what's going to happen for those who are saved. But I want you to know that salvation is not equal to going to heaven. In fact, so much so do we do that I imagine most of us today, when we read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we even heard in our own mind, Christ Jesus came into the world to take sinners to heaven. Isn't that great? He's going to take sinners like me to heaven. But he says this salvation has been put on display in Paul. Any of you seen Paul in heaven? Anybody see that? Just checking. Me either. I haven't seen it either. So how is this put on display? To understand, I got to take two quick side trips. Quick. I'm going to make them quick. All right? Two quick side trips. I want us to understand. I want to go to one of Paul's letters to one of his other protégés, to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, here's what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Where? Do you see that? In the present age. The saving grace of God has appeared to train us for what? For how to live in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a hope because of that. And yes, those who have this abundant, eternal kind of life, it will lead us into life after death. But I want you to notice, what has this grace come to do? It has come to train us how to live right now in this age. And then he tells us what Jesus did. He tells us what Jesus did. What a fantastic look at the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross Brother Nerland gave us this morning. Encapsulating what Jesus did, what was happening on the cross, what was happening in Jesus' life. Why did he do all that? Well, of course, Paul tells us. He says, awaiting the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for? What did he give himself for? Who gave himself to forgive us of our sins and take us to heaven when we die. That's not what it says. Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To redeem us, to buy us out of slavery, it says. What's the problem? We're enslaved to sin. Jesus Christ came in the world to buy us back, to get us out of that, to redeem us from that lawlessness, to pay the ransom price that would cause our slave master to flee. And to purify for himself, not merely a people that he can take to heaven, but a people zealous for good works. That's salvation. That's salvation. Trained how to live in this life, having been set free from our slavery to sin, so we might live in those good works. And that gives us hope for eternity. Hang on to that one. There's another little side trip I want to take. I want to go back into the gospel according to Luke. And I want to remember a couple of stories that he puts practically side by side. They're like, flip a page. That's how close they are. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited into the house of a Pharisee to have a meal. And while he's there, a woman comes into the area where they're eating. Probably a courtyard. Do you remember what kind of woman? Anybody remember that? She was a sinner. Real quick. Pop quiz. What did Christ Jesus come into the world to do? Save sinners. Now, Simon the Pharisee didn't understand. He didn't get it. And so Jesus had to interact with him for a minute, tell some stories, finally come around to get a point. But I want you to notice the very last thing Jesus says in this story. This is in Luke chapter 7. The very last thing that he says to the sinner, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This shouldn't surprise us. But now turn the page. Turn the page to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is on his way to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue's house, because his daughter is dying, near death, has died. But on his way, there's a woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years, an unclean woman who sneaks into the crowd and comes up and touches the hem of his garment. And power leaves him. He knows the power of Jesus has now done something. And he wants to draw it to everybody's attention. So he says, who touched me? And the woman finally comes forward. And just like that woman who washed Jesus' feet and who was the sinner who was saved, she's on her hands and knees and face there at the feet of Jesus. And she tells the story. And Jesus says this, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now the problem is our English translations here obscure the connection and the powerful point. Because the word for save in chapter 7 and the word for made well is the exact same word. And brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, in case you think I'm making too much out of the fact that it's the exact same word, I'd like you to know that actually it's the exact same sentence. The exact same sentence. Jesus said the exact same thing to both women. Same words, same conjugations, same declensions, same grammatical order, same semantics. Every bit of it is exactly the same. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. This helps us understand salvation because let me ask you about the woman who was healed of the issue of blood. If she left Jesus and was still hemorrhaging blood, would we say, your faith has healed you? No, we would not. So then, would we say, if the sinful woman, the sinner, left the presence of Jesus and kept hemorrhaging sin, would we say that her faith saved her? We need to see in this the power of God to save. And yes, I understand the saving power is a patient power. I understand for us it is a growth process. But we need to see the pattern. Go in peace. Because this is salvation. Salvation is not getting us to heaven. Salvation is healing us. When it says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul is not saying Christ Jesus came into the world so that we who just decide to live profligately in sin, just rebelling and deciding that it doesn't matter, and so we're just going to kind of do what we want and do things our own way. But hey, I got baptized years ago, so now that I've died and I'm standing before God in judgment, I get to go to heaven. That's not salvation. Salvation is healing. Healing us of the spiritual sickness that we have. healing us and setting us free from the slavery to which we have so willingly submitted ourselves. That is salvation. He says, your faith has saved you. And Paul says, it has been put on display in him. So let's go back to Paul's story. Because we see it put on display. How do we see it put on display? None of us have seen Paul in heaven, so we know that's not the display. But what have we seen? We've seen it testified. We see it recorded in historical documents. What do we see? We see, well, one of the things he said. I thank him who has given me strength. We see a man who was captured by sin, who has now been given strength. And not only that, appointed to service. He's been entrusted. And by the strength of Jesus Christ, we see that service. But now here's the thing. I'm doing a sermon on one, two, maybe three sentences in this letter. And that's, we got to do that sometimes. But you know, when Paul wrote this letter, he actually meant for us to read the whole thing. And so now after that introduction, I'm going to start getting to my sermon on the rest of the letter of 1 Timothy. That's a joke. You're welcome. But for us to understand this sentence, we won't fully understand it until we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because here he just says appointed to service. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he tells us what the service is. He says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, what I want you to see here is complete transformation. Because do you remember what he was before he turned his life over to Jesus? He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And he turned his life over to Jesus, and he started listening to Jesus, and he started following Jesus. And Jesus turned the blasphemer into a preacher. The one who had reviled the name of God became the one who heralded the name of God. He took the persecutor and he turned him into an apostle. The persecutor who had been sent to chase down Christians to foreign cities and get them to blaspheme so they could put them in prison and cast their vote to kill them. He became the one that was sent, which is what apostle means, by Jesus Christ into foreign cities to release from captivity those who had been enslaved to sin. That's what Jesus did with Paul. And he took the insolent opponent and turned him into a teacher. The violent, arrogant, prideful Saul, who was opposed to the sound doctrine in accord with the gospel of the blessed God, became the one who teaches. My brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, you want to know what we call that? You know what we should call that? Jesus Christ saving a sinner. Because that's the pattern. That's the example. I know Paul was saved. Because I see what Jesus did in the life of Paul. When Paul started following Jesus and grabbed hold of Jesus' hand and fell at Jesus' feet and grabbed the hem of his garment and let Jesus drag him along his way. This is what happened to Saul. And that is Christ Jesus saving sinners. And here's what I hope we learn. The saying is trustworthy. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was the foremost. And for this reason, Paul received mercy, that in him, as the prize winner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. I do hope we recognize that side. I am not saying if we become a Christian, we'll never ever sin again. I know the power of God to save us works itself out in a growth process for us. I understand that. But in Saul, who became Paul, we see the perfect patience, the perfect saving patience, the perfect life-transforming, healing patience. For all of those who are considering believing Jesus. And so what I want you to know, Christ Jesus will save you too. Christ Jesus will save you too. Please know this. Please know this. When Paul says the saying is trustworthy, and he says it's deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's not just trying to prompt us to get baptized so that one day we can go to heaven when we die. He's trying to motivate us to believe Jesus. Not just to believe that Jesus knows how to get people to heaven, but that Jesus knows how we should live in this present age. That Jesus knows the path to life eternal, the life of the ages. After all, he is what? The King of the ages. And that he has the power to change those who give allegiance to him. And he does. Do you believe that? I mean, I get it. I think we all believe that Jesus knows how to take people to heaven at the end. But did Jesus know how we should live our lives here in this building? Today, right now? Well, yeah, of course, that's right. This is church. Of course Jesus knows about that. But in a few minutes, you're going to be at home with your spouse and your kids or your parents. Do you think Jesus knows how to live there? He knows what life should look like there? You think Jesus knows about that? Tomorrow, probably going to go to work. Some of you are going to go to school. Do you think Jesus knows how to live life there? Do you think Jesus knows what the eternal, abundant, true life, everlasting life looks like at school? What it looks like at work? What it looks like in relation to your neighbors? What it looks like in your family? Do you think Jesus knows about that? Do you think he could help us with that? Or do we need to go to the self-help section at Barnes & Noble? Knows life. And he wants to give us life, not after death, but right now, that is eternal and will lead us through death. And he's the only one that knows how it works. He's not asked us to get baptized and go to church sometime. He's asked us, follow me. Disciple yourself to Jesus. Apprentice yourself to Jesus. Watch what he does. Listen to what he says. Look at where he goes. Go there. Do that. Say those things. Because he knows how. And if we can't see it clearly in Paul, notice what he tells Timothy and the contrast he makes in the next paragraph. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. Is just remember that you're saved and it just doesn't matter. It'll be fine. Everything will work out in the end. No. He says, what I want you to do is wage the good warfare. How? By holding faith and a good conscience. We know how to say this. We know what this is. By trusting and obeying. By believing Jesus and trusting him and just doing what he says. That's what he says. That's it. He says, wage that warfare, because Jesus knows life. He says, but let me tell you about some people who didn't do that, some people who rejected that, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They rejected holding on to faith and a good conscience. And where did it lead them? to the shipwreck of their faith. Guys, that's not salvation. That's not salvation. Shipwrecked faith is lost faith. And now they're blaspheming. You remember the sin that Paul was saved from? Now these guys have gone into it. You know, I bet Hymenaeus and Alexander, whenever they were getting rid of the little bit of faith and the little bit of good conscience that they were cutting corners on and thinking this part didn't matter, I bet they didn't think it would lead to shipwrecked faith and blasphemy. But where did it lead? Shipwrecked faith and blasphemy. He says, Timothy, don't do that. Don't do that. Hang on to faith and a good conscience, and by doing that, you will wage the good warfare. And you'll be saved. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like Paul. Sinners like me. Sinners like you. So I ask you again, do you want Jesus to transform your life? Not, do you want Jesus to transform your afterlife? Do you want Jesus to transform your life? Stay with me. Stay with me. Don't put your stuff away yet. Stay with me. Because at the end of that, I hope you're sitting there thinking, who wouldn't want that? Most people don't want it. And here's why. Because most of us, when we hear the question, do you want Jesus to transform your life? What we hear is the kind of transformation that we find at the self-help books at the library. What we are envisioning in our mind, I'm dating myself a little bit, but some of you will remember. What we envision in our mind is that little pale, weak guy on the beach as the big guys are kicking sand into his face. But he starts doing some exercises. And now he's muscular and good looking. He's got girls hanging on his arms, and he's beating up those guys who used to bully him. That's the transformation we're thinking about. When we think about transformation, when we hear this question, most of us are thinking about weight loss and financial gain. Most of us are thinking about having success on the corporate ladder. Boy, if Jesus could just transform me so that I could have a wonderful present age life. But the thing is, most of us here know what transformation looked like in Paul. Because when Jesus started working on Paul, it is true, he went from blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent to preacher and apostle and teacher. But he also went from the popular, famous, influential guy who's surpassing most of his peers, the guy who has all the social equity, the guy that everybody wants to be like, and with all the finances and popularity that went along with it, and what he became was an itinerant teacher and tent maker who was living off the goodwill of other people and what he could scrape together making tents every now and then. Rejected by his family and friends who stayed in Judaism. Treated like a criminal. And ultimately put in prison more than once. And finally executed. That's why most of us don't want it. We're fine with transformation as long as it allows us in our present world to live convenient, luxurious, leisurely lives in nice houses, driving nice cars, in good clothes. But there's the part of us that's afraid that if I actually let Jesus take over my life, oh sure, he'll make me a spiritual powerhouse in his kingdom. But everybody in the world around me might hate me and put me in jail and kill me. So why would Paul do it? Two reasons. One, because he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. A righteousness that he figured out that he couldn't get by his own willpower and white knuckling, but only by the grace and power and strength of Jesus Christ. And number two, because the life that Jesus gives is eternal life. It is abundant, it is true, and it is everlasting. And while between now and death, we may not have what the world calls the abundant life, it is a life that allows us to escape death because we carry it with us after we die. And Paul said that is better. And so now I ask you again, do you want Jesus to transform you? If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles and your notes away. Do you believe Jesus knows how to live this life? Do you believe Jesus has the power of life that is eternal, abundant, true, everlasting? That he knows how to live this life in this present age? That he can train you, change you, transform you to be a spiritual powerhouse in his kingdom? Let me tell you where he says that starts. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can help you be saved, we're going to sing a song and we're going to give you an opportunity to let us know. And all you have to do, as we stand up and make it easy for you, step out, come down here to the front, and we'll work with you. If we can help you be saved by Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and like you, and if we can help you this morning, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.